friends, Christianity must be practical. That is to say, if our religion is to be of any help to us, it must provide practical answers to the problems of everyday life, as well as furnishing us with a foundation for our faith. And so tonight we propose to test the Christian gospel by this problem of pain and suffering, to see whether it can offer any kind of a solution, any message of hope and of comfort. First of all, what do we mean by the problem? Our title tonight suggests there is a problem associated with pain and suffering. Well, the problem can be very simply stated. If you don't believe in God, then you simply have to accept pain and suffering as part of everyday life, don't you? You have no other choice. It's a fact of life which we can scarcely deny. But, and this is the problem, once we believe in a God who, as the Bible says, is righteous and true altogether, how are we to explain all the misery that is in the world in terms of God's character? The ravages of pestilence and disease, like the AIDS epidemic, floods and drought and natural disasters like the recent hurricane in Jamaica, which devastated 9 cities and left thousands of people homeless and destitute. Earthquakes in diverse places. How are we to explain these things in terms of God's character? That is the problem. And finally, how are we to explain death itself in terms of God's character? And if God is love, as the Christian believes, how does it come about that the people who seem to suffer most often appear to be those who are least deserving of it? And you will know of families and individuals in your own experience that have posed that problem to you. Why them? Why that family again and again? Now, these problems are very real, and we have to find answers to them. And so tonight we turn to the Word of God to see if it can provide us with a satisfactory explanation. Now, before we do that, let me just say that many people have pondered this problem of suffering and misery, pondered it very deeply and come up with answers, but they're not particularly helpful. Some people would have us believe that the pain and suffering throughout this world is the work of a personal devil, a sinister, intelligent power in the universe that is doing a devastating work. A little fellow with horns and a braai fork that's going around doing a leopard crawl around the universe, stoking fires and stirring up trouble. We cannot accept that view in terms of the revealed Word of God, because if God has resigned some of his power to such a being, then he ceases to be the God of the Bible. The Bible tells us that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and is everywhere, and that he sustains all creation. Nothing happens without his knowledge and his consent. So I don't think we need to pursue that particular solution to the problem of pain and suffering, to lay it all at the door of this sinister being. Another theory admits that God is the essence of real goodness and says that therefore, if there is pain and suffering in the world, well, they just don't exist. This is one of the philosophical solutions to the problem. Those who propound this theory say pain and suffering couldn't exist side by side with a God who is real goodness, and therefore pain and suffering are in fact nothing more than an illusion of the mortal mind. Now, I don't know what your individual reaction may be to that kind of abstruse reasoning, but I think I can guess, because you don't have to be a genius to know that when you've mashed your thumb under a hammer, the pain is very real. very real indeed, and I think everyone in the room will testify to that fact or a similar experience. You know that it's not an illusion of the mind. We cannot escape the fact of suffering by mere verbal jugglery. So again, I don't want to pursue that avenue. But now come with me to the Bible, and first of all to Isaiah chapter 45, where we have a very surprising statement. The prophecy of Isaiah, which you'll find round about the middle of your Bible, in the Old Testament, chapter 45, please. We have in this chapter what is tantamount to a court scene where God challenges his people to see whether there be any gods beside him. And in the course of his challenge, he makes a very interesting statement. Come in at the end of verse 6, where God says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else." So there is no evil force, intelligent being going around the universe causing trouble. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, it seems very strange, doesn't it, that God should be responsible for evil as well as good. And yet the Bible says so quite plainly. It says in unambiguous language here in chapter 45 and in other places that this is so. And so we wonder how it comes about. How is it possible that, consistent with the character which we believe that God possesses, he could be responsible for the evil in the world as well as those things which are good and lovely? And for the solution to that problem, we must go back to the beginning of the book and have a look at Genesis for a moment. And ladies and gentlemen, unlike many of the churches of Christendom, we make no apology for quoting from Genesis. We believe this book to be true. The Lord Jesus Christ himself believed it to be true, and he quoted from it on many occasions. In fact, the whole plan of Christian redemption depends upon the truth of the things written in Genesis. And so we begin tonight by referring to what is very aptly termed the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The occasion when the first human pair were put under God's law, and you find that in chapter 2. They could please themselves or they could please God. And I'm sure from our own reading of the Bible we all know what happened. They elected selfishly to please themselves. And God had said that if they did so and broke his law, then they would suffer death. That would be the judgment which would come upon them. Verse 17 of chapter 2. "The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And death resulted. But we find that it was not an immediate death. A curse was pronounced upon them by way of punishment. And in this curse, if we look at its terms, we shall find all the seeds of the evil and suffering that is in the world. And here perhaps we should just pause to define our terms. In the context of the problem of pain and suffering and death, sin is different from evil. Sin is man's rebellion against his God. And evil is the just punishment of God on man because of that rebellion. That's the way the Bible uses these words. I know it uses them in other ways as well, but in the context of the things we're discussing tonight, that is what the Bible would have us understand. Sin is man's rebellion against God. Evil is God's just punishment upon man for that rebellion. And so God brought evil into the world, and he brought it upon man for his sin. Let's just read a few verses together from chapter 3. After the transgression, the man and woman had disobeyed God. Let's just read these verses carefully to get the full force of the situation. And we'll read from verse 16. The curse begins earlier in the 13th verse, but we'll start specifically with what was said for the woman and the man. Verse 16. To the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And to Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And without analyzing those verses in any detail, I think that we can perhaps begin to see how far-reaching the consequences of man's transgression was. Still is. The curse was upon the land, upon the man, upon the woman, upon his nature, until it eventually ended in death. And the New Testament joins hands with the old when Paul picks up this theme in his Roman letter. And he says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so he confirms to the letter the things we've just been reading about. He says, what we've just read from Genesis chapter 3, he says, is true. And so you can see how essential Genesis is to a belief in the gospel. Paul starts with this premise of the fact set forth in the book of Genesis, and he works from there, accepting the pain and the suffering and the death in the world as part of God's punishment on man for his sin. So we find, ladies and gentlemen, that pain and suffering and death are not to be thought of as separate and isolated incidents happening in a kind of random fashion, but as a process of declension towards the grave. Man is always going downhill. It is the outworking of the curse which God pronounced in Genesis chapter 3. It is God's punishment on man for his sin. And we tend to overlook the fact that man is always going downhill. Young people don't like to think about the end of the journey at all. It seems so very far removed from what they're presently doing. So they would like to think. But all too soon we reach the full stage of our powers in middle age. And then come what we euphemistically like to call the declining years, the tightening of the chest, the hardening of the arteries, the arthritis, the pneumonia, and all the other things that come along with old age and infirmity. And it becomes a rather pitiful and pathetic story until at last death results. To put it bluntly, as one author did, we are dying from the moment we are born, whether we like it or whether we don't, and we'd better face the fact. And we should face the fact that it is because of our nature and because of sin. Life is a steady process of declension towards the grave, helped along or aggravated, if you like, by pain and suffering. It's God's punishment on man for his rebellion. Having said that, I think we ought to make it quite clear that there is no simple correlation between sin and suffering. That if you sin, you will suffer. The more you sin, the more you will suffer. That is altogether an oversimplification of the situation. It's perfectly true that in many instances, sin does produce immediate suffering. The Bible documents literally hundreds of situations in which the people of God turned away from him and he brought a judgment upon them. And we are told, quite plainly, that the suffering was because of their sin. And if you document them all, you might draw the false conclusion that there is a simple correlation, a simple equation between sin equals suffering, or sin will result in suffering. Paul tells us that is not necessarily true at all. And I think we must make this point before we go any further. Will you come to the Hebrew letter in the New Testament and the 12th chapter? Paul makes it abundantly clear that this may not necessarily be the case in our own lives at all. Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us something very interesting indeed. Verse 5 of that chapter, he's exhorting people not to be weary in well-doing. And he says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." He says, you're not true sons if God doesn't chasten you in some way during the course of your life. "Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? They verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Now that passage is most interesting, because it tells us quite unequivocally that difficult circumstances in life, which involve pain and suffering and mental anguish, are used by God to bring forth a far richer response in the lives of his people than a life of ease and luxury would ever do. He chastens us for the development of our character, it says. We don't like it, says verse 11. It's extremely grievous while it's being experienced, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised in that way. So, given the fact of pain and suffering in the world, Paul tells us that God turns it to advantage in the lives of his people and uses it for character building. So we must take that into account in our thinking, and not fall into the trap of assuming that there's a simple equation that if you sin, you will suffer, and that all suffering is therefore caused by the person's sin and is a direct result of it. Paul says that's not necessarily so. Other writers have pointed out that pain and suffering are in fact merciful provisions, so that when we feel pain, we take steps to remedy the situation. If we cut ourselves, we take remedy to stem the flow of blood and to bandage the wound. Or if we suffer pain, we take steps to alleviate it and have the symptoms diagnosed and treated. Well, perhaps that is so. But again, that's a side issue. It doesn't explain why pain and suffering exist. It's merely helpful that if we have to suffer pain, that we can then do something about it. And so, coming back to our main theme and leaving aside those peripheral issues, I think we must all inevitably agree with the conclusion that Paul reaches in his Roman letter when he says, "The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Paul is saying that pain and suffering are the universal experience of men and women, and we cannot deny the fact of it. And when the scripture says, ladies and gentlemen, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth, it doesn't mean everybody except me. I think psychologically we all tend to go through life in that spirit, that calamities are things which happen to other people, as if we somehow bear a charmed life and should be exempt from pain and suffering, until the blow falls and we find that we have cancer just like the man around the corner, or that we are involved in a car accident just like hundreds of thousands of other people have been and will yet be. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain. It is God's punishment upon man for his sin. He has allowed this situation to develop because of man's rebellion. Well, we've painted a very black picture up to now. Let's turn to the four Gospels, to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see whether he is able to offer us any ray of hope in what seems to be an otherwise bleak situation. Before we look at the chapter which was read for us this evening, can I just draw your attention to the number of times we read in the Gospel records of the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ to human suffering. We read, for example, that he was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes, and they brought all their sick folk to him, and he healed them. That he groaned in spirit on a number of occasions. He was deeply troubled within when he saw the difficulties that people were laboring under. And on one occasion we read that Jesus wept. Now on two occasions we read that Jesus wept. So here was a man who was sensitive, more than any other man, to the suffering around him, and he did something about it. He met their needs. Remember also, please, the world in which the Lord Jesus Christ moved and lived. Palestine, 19 centuries ago. It was a world quite unlike our own in many respects. The suffering, historians tell us, was appalling. The people were disease-ridden to an extent which is quite foreign to modern conditions, or certainly in this part of the country. People were disease-ridden. Only the most primitive sanitary arrangements existed. Surgical knowledge was virtually undeveloped. There were no organized efforts to combat disease because there were no modern hospitals with stainless steel and chrome and glass and all the marvels of modern electronics to help them. There were none of those things. And above all, it was a world without anesthetics. Now turn to Matthew chapter 9. The incident that was read earlier this evening. And we have described to us the case where the man was stricken with palsy. And it was incurable in those days. They had no way of dealing with this problem at all. And his friends brought him to Jesus. And the other Gospels tell us that when they couldn't gain access because of the throng, they climbed up onto the roof and removed some of the tiles and let the unfortunate man down through the hole in the roof and laid him at Jesus' feet. And Jesus, seeing their faith, verse 2, said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And you know, that would be a very startling statement from the point of view of the man who had been lowered down to be healed. Try and put yourself in position of that man for a moment, if you can. You've been brought to Jesus to be healed. And he takes a look at you and says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven." He didn't say, "Now look, this is what you've got to do to be cured. You've got to go and get a whole lot of herbs and boil them up and drink the infusion and in 3 weeks you'll feel a lot better." He didn't say anything like that at all. He made no diagnosis of the physical symptoms. He didn't deal with that aspect. He just looked at him and said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Of course, he did more than that. He also healed him and said, "Take up thy bed and go into thy house." And the man took up his bed and walked. So he was cured. But the point that emerges from this incident is that Jesus evidently related sin to suffering, exactly as we found it related in the book of Genesis. Jesus knew that there was a close link between the sin and the suffering that's in the world, and that only the forgiveness of sins could bring about a perfect cure. And so he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. So arise, take up thy bed, and walk." The two things go perfectly together. There's another interesting point lower down in the chapter, while we're here in Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 12. Jesus is conversing with the Pharisees, who are complaining about his consorting with publicans and sinners. And so he says to them in verse 12, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And it's that word, "be whole," "they that be whole," that I want you to take particular note of, because it occurs in several places in Scripture, and it's interesting to trace it through and see the effect of it. There's a reference way back in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 19 that will illuminate its meaning for us, and I'd just like to take you there for a moment. The 19th chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. It's a chapter in which the prophet was told to take a potter's earthen bottle and go and appear before an assembly of the people and smash the bottle in their presence as an enacted parable of the condition of the Jewish people at that time. He was to smash the bottle in front of them as an indication that their wound and their spiritual condition was incurable and couldn't be put back together again. So that's what the chapter's about. Now look at verse 10. He was told, "Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, till there be no place to bury." And Tophet was the valley outside the city walls where all the rubbish was thrown. The point of bringing you to this passage is the marginal note next to verse 11. If you have marginal references, it says that "cannot be made whole again." The Hebrew is literally "cannot be healed again." "Be made whole" is the equivalent of "being healed" in the Hebrew language. Right? "Which cannot be made whole," which cannot be healed again. Now, carry this meaning over to the New Testament, and it fits perfectly with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ's healing, whether of mind or of body, is a putting together of the broken fragments of our humanity, the fragments shattered by sin, and making a man at one with himself, whole, healed, so that he might be in harmony again with his God. That's the picture which is presented to us in the New Testament. That which couldn't be done in the Old Testament, because there was no way to heal and make whole that broken nation of Israel represented in the potter's vessel which was smashed in their presence. that which couldn't be done in the Old Testament, we find being accomplished in the New. So Jeremiah gives us greater insight into the work of Jesus. He came to heal men of their incurable sickness, the disease of sin, knowing that only the forgiveness of sins could bring about a permanent cure for pain and suffering. And during the 3.5 years of his ministry, friends, he ably demonstrated what he was capable of doing for mankind, didn't he? Because he went up and down the land of promise, healing and preaching, curing them of all their diseases. He gave himself unsparingly to that work, which he performed in his Father's name. So that's the first important point I want you to notice in the Gospels. There is a note of hope. That which couldn't be done in the Old Testament, we now find being accomplished in the New. People being made whole, healed of their disease, brought about by the forgiveness of their sin. Because that's the only way a permanent cure can be effected. The second point I want to bring to your notice about the Gospels is the amazing paradox that this man who came to do such a wonderful work, a work of mercy and healing, was himself called upon at the end of his ministry to suffer pain in its most acute form at the hands of the wicked and sinful men he had come to save. That is a paradox, an apparent contradiction, an amazing thing that it should be so. It's not my intention to give you a detailed and harrowing picture of the crucifixion and the events which led up to it this evening, but may I just remind you of some of the factors which contributed to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion. There was the savage scourging with a Roman flagellum, which is a whip into which knotted little pieces of metal and bone and has several thongs. Now just imagine the nervous shock and the searing agony of that whip being brought down mightily time and again by a powerful Roman soldier on a bare back until his flesh was reduced to a raw and a bleeding mass. Then came a crown of thorns, which would have been jammed down roughly on his tortured brow. The buffeting and the mocking at the hands of various different bands of soldiers. There were Pilate's soldiers, there were Herod's soldiers. And then the scorching heat of the noonday sun as he was left to hang for 6 long hours upon the cross. It was as though the full weight of human suffering and misery was heaped upon Jesus in the space of less than a single day. The irony of it is that if suffering is related to sin, as we have found that it is, according to the Word of God, then this man who suffered so much himself did no sin. The strange thing is that we were told that he was delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was the Father's will that the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins should himself know the full wretchedness and despair that he was to save men from. He was to be a Savior who could speak from his own personal experience. Not an armchair critic or one who had learnt from a workshop manual and had never done the job himself. He could speak from his own personal experience. And he suffered so much and yet had done no sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. And he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But he didn't stay there. And the third day he was raised gloriously from the dead. And why? Well, Peter makes that very clear in his speech on the day of Pentecost. If you'll come to Acts chapter 2, please. His speech at Pentecost 50 days after the crucifixion. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says, as part of his address to the assembled Jewish multitude, says in verse 24 of that second chapter, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." The grave could not hold Jesus in its grip, says Peter. To explain why, he quotes from Psalm 16, verse 27. He says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." He says, that's what's written in the psalm, and that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was raised by God from the dead. And of course, Holy One is the operative term in that quotation. It's precisely because Jesus was God's Holy One who'd never sinned. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. He hadn't earned the penalty for sin, so he was raised to immortality by the power of God. And the glorious message of the Christian gospel is that the mercy of God is extended to all men and women who will receive it through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is prepared to recognize the righteousness of Christ as our righteousness if we will but associate ourselves with him by baptism, and by that divinely appointed way find a means of rescue from death and the pain and the suffering associated with it because of our sin. And so the apostles went out and preached the glad tidings, the good news of a Christ who had died to take away sin, because God had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And in the third chapter of Acts, we have recorded the incident of the man who was born lame. And he was healed by Peter and John. And it caused such a disturbance that the rulers had Peter and John arrested and brought before the Jewish council. And if you come through to chapter 4 of the book of Acts, we have Peter's defense. He explains to the Jewish council why he had performed this miracle. And we read from verse 8. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole," there's our term again, made whole or healed, "be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole," healed. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So again we're reminded, salvation is being made whole, being healed from our sickness through the forgiveness of our sin. And Peter describes it as this perfect soundness in the previous chapter. When the man had been healed, he says, "This perfect soundness, which you now see, is by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the freedom from pain and suffering and death that is offered to us through the sacrifice of Christ, if we're willing to be baptized into his name. That is what God is offering us: perfect soundness, permanent cure, healed forever. But, as the skeptic will point out, even if we are baptized into Christ, for the time being at any rate, we still suffer just the same as other people. So what practical value is the teaching we've just outlined? Well, of course, the story is not yet fully told, and we must conclude this evening by explaining precisely how the freedom from pain and suffering and death will be finally achieved. I'll just take you to a short series of passages which I think will make it abundantly clear. Will you come first of all to Paul's letter to the believers at Philippi, the Philippian epistle, chapter 3, and the last two verses of that chapter. They give us a lead and provide us with the answer we're looking for. Paul is writing to believers at Philippi, and this is what he says in verses 20 and 21, and I'm going to read to you from a modern version, which makes it considerably clearer. This is what he says, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." So it's not a question of going to heaven for the reward. He said our citizenship is recorded in heaven, certainly. And from there we await a Saviour who will come back to transform our bodies and make them like his own glorious body. So the Christian faith or hope is in a new body, in what Paul speaks of in the Roman letter as the redemption of the body. But when and how will this come about? Well, we've got the clue from this chapter. It will be when Christ comes back from heaven. If you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment, further details are given for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We pick up the context in verse 22. Paul is saying, "For as in Adam all die," as we found out earlier this evening, his transgression was responsible for the onset of suffering and death, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." When, you might ask? "Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." If Christ the first fruits, there will be a harvest when the full fruits are revealed and the harvest is gathered. And it's at his coming. He then proceeds to discuss resurrection. The whole chapter is about the resurrection from the dead. And we pick up the context again in verse 50. He says, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." We cannot get into the kingdom of God in our present mortal condition. "Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I show you a mystery. For we shall not all sleep, we won't all be dead before Christ comes, but we shall all be changed. A moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Verse 57, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us that victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is the foundation of the Christian hope. That when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, as we believe he will very soon, there will be a resurrection from the dead. There will be rewards for faithful following. And supremely above all else, friends, and this is the point, supremely above all else, there will be the reward of a deathless life, free from pain and suffering, with the faculties which are now so unreliable, enhanced and perfected forevermore. That is the message of 1 Corinthians 15. And so we come to the end of the story, and our last reference tonight will be the book of Revelation, chapter 21. The book of Revelation and chapter 21. It's very interesting how the book of Revelation is a perfect counterweight to the book of Genesis. The harmony between God and man, which was lost in Genesis, we find restored in the book of Revelation. the curse of pain and suffering and death, which is introduced in the book of Genesis, we find abolished in the book of Revelation. The man who was driven out of the garden in the book of Genesis is brought into the paradise of God in the book of Revelation. It is the consummation of the purpose of God. And so, chapter 21, the opening verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth were passed away. So it's an entirely new dispensation. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So we don't go to heaven for the reward. It's emphasized for us again in that verse. The reward comes down from God out of heaven. The new Jerusalem prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And then comes this amazing verse, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, that's one of the most beautiful statements in the whole of Scripture, because it's something to which we can all relate. You've all seen a child running in from play, crying its eyes out because it's fallen and skinned its knee or something like that. And what does the father do? He takes out a handkerchief and dries his eyes and comforts him. And that's what this verse says. It lifts that metaphor out of everyday life and says that in spiritual terms, that's what it will be like when the tabernacle of God is with men and he dwells with them. We're his people and he is our God. And the rest of the verse, And there's no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What an amazing thing. That a time will come when pain and crying and suffering and death will be classified as former things. They are now part of history. They are no longer present experience. But this is the promise of God. The Lord Jesus Christ will come and solve all problems when he returns to the earth. And chapter 22 confirms this, and the book closes. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the hope of the gospel. May we have the strength from above to believe this wonderful message and have the grace to respond to God's offer of salvation in Christ Jesus by being baptized into his saving name. For there is none other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved. Baptism into Christ is the only way. And so that when he does come, he may say to us what he said to so many others those many years ago when he walked the hills of Galilee. Son, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace.